If you have a Bible or on your phone, to Psalm 103. And as you do, I'll just kind of roll through these quick announcements. The first announcement is that next Sunday from 4 to 6 o'clock in this building behind me, we will have our youth ministry meeting, Sovereign Grace Youth, ages 6 through 12. Grades 6 through 12. So we are looking forward to that. Youth, you can write this down if you want, but we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 through 10. So just so for you all to know, we're going to be going through the book of 1 John this year, and we looked at the first four verses just a few weeks ago, and this next Sunday we'll be looking at 1 John 1, 5 through 10. And so, youth, my encouragement to you is read those verses in advance before next Sunday. Second, just a quick announcement about a Bible reading plan that the women in our church have been doing. There's a group of women, my wife Anna included, that use the YouVersion app to stay connected and read through the Bible in a year. And so if you would be interested in joining them, come find Anna. Anna, would you put your hand up? That beautiful girl right there. After the service, and she will get you one of those Bible reading plans. And I got to say, I am just encouraged by the women in our church who love God's Word and feast on God's Word and seek to do that together. And I think that in and of itself is a challenge to us men to do something similar, perhaps. So maybe somebody wanted to spearhead that. And then number three, a quick update. Aaron shared last week that we had an opportunity, kind of a long shot at a building opportunity, and that has fallen through. So that church has decided not to sell at this point. But here's the thing. We are still allowed to pray that they would change their mind. And we are also still allowed to pray, and I think encouraged to pray, that the Lord would provide a permanent meeting space for us. And so I was a little discouraged, disheartened when I got that news. And then as I thought about it more, I thought, you know what, let's persevere. Let's keep going and looking. And so if you know of something, let Aaron know. But also pray. Pray to the Lord. Ask the one who is sovereign over all that he would provide a building for us. I believe that he knows what's best, and we can trust him with our future home somewhere in Cherokee County, I think. Okay, so I know that I can trust him, but I think Cherokee County. Okay, so now we will turn our attention to Psalm 103 this morning, and I'm going to read the psalm and to begin our time. So listen to these words, these God-inspired words from the psalmist, beginning in chapter 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does the Lord remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like the flower of the field, and the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In 1981, in Watford, England, a 7-year-old boy named Matt abruptly lost his father. And just a few years later, his mother remarried a man who was very, very unkind to her and all of her children. Matt, though, at 10 years old, made his way to a Christian revival where he was saved. And after being saved, ultimately, this faith in Jesus Christ led him down a path of using his musical gifting to serve the church. And years later, Matt Redman would write a modern-day hymn based out of Psalm 103. And we sang that song this morning. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. So despite a very difficult upbringing, what a blessing to sing of 10,000 reasons plus to worship the Lord, written by a man who clearly has been captured by the greatness of God in Psalm 103. And if I'm being honest, I am at a loss on how to preach such a glorious passage of Scripture. If we were here all day long, I don't think we would unpack all the treasures that Psalm 103 contains. This psalm is so unique. It's probably a psalm that's familiar to you. It's a psalm that has inspired a very old hymn, and like I just mentioned, and we sang this morning, a modern day hymn. And when you read Psalm 103, you encounter a portion of Scripture that is pure worship. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a more purely worshipful passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. We see the uniqueness of this psalm in the fact that the psalmist does not ask God for anything. He does not lament. He does not complain about anything. He doesn't mention his enemies. He doesn't mention any troubles that he's having. From the very beginning to the very end, this psalm is about one thing: blessing the Lord, which I believe that we can use interchangeably with praise, with worship, with a posture of our heart that delights in God. So that's what this psalm is about. The most likely author of this psalm is David, and there seems to be some evidence that David wrote this in his old age. And as I was thinking about this, it actually enhanced for me my understanding of this psalm. So here's why. My worship of God is way better at 26 years old than it was at 16 years old when I first got saved. Which makes me only think, and I'm sure many of you could confirm, what will it be like at 36? What will it be like at 46? What will it be like, Lord willing, at 66, 76, maybe 86 years old? As years pass for Christians, worshiping the Lord gets better and better. Which, ironically, our bodies are breaking down. Our lives are marked by more hardships and suffering from life in a fallen world. But the compound effect of worshiping the Lord decade after decade is a precious thing. And here in this psalm, we get the old man David. We get this gray-haired grandpa psalmist who instructs us on how to worship the Lord. And he knows how, because he's been doing it for a long time. And regardless of age, regardless of how many years you've been a Christian, this psalm is here for you today as a gift of grace, as an invitation to bless the Lord in your soul. So the psalmist's goal is simple. He wants us to worship the Lord. But notice how this worship takes place. The body of this passage, I'm referring to verses 3 all the way to verses 19. The body of this passage is not what his heart feels towards God, but rather what his mind knows to be true about God. And that's because true worship of God always begins with a mind filled with the knowledge of God. We cannot worship a God that we have no knowledge of. And so even though this psalm begins and ends with a heartfelt expression of his affections for the Lord. The bulk of this psalm is theological. The bulk of this psalm is recalling to mind the things, the benefits of the Lord that make our hearts worship the Lord. And this is because authentic and heartfelt worship is an overflow of what we know to be true about God. Another way to say it would be that worship is theology rightly applied. Worship is theology rightly applied. The chief end of knowing God is worship. And this is exactly why when David worships the Lord, he shows us that there is this wonderful, there is this intimate connection between what the heart worships and what the mind is thinking about. The mind is serving the heart. The knowledge of God begins with the use of our minds, but Lord willing, by a work of grace and the help of the Spirit, it ends with captivating the affections of our very souls. And this connection between the mind and the heart is what brings the psalmist to write the anchor phrase of the entire passage in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and here's the key phrase, "and forget not all his benefits." So church, if we want to bless the Lord, if we want to worship the Lord, if we want our affections to be stirred towards God, we must forget not all his benefits. And this is, in Psalm 103, authentic, as real as it gets, heartfelt, mind-involved worship of the triune God of the universe. And also take notice to who the psalm is addressed to. Two times in the first two lines, and then again, the very last verse of the text, the author addresses his audience when he writes, "O my soul." So the author writes to himself. He's writing to his heart, to his innermost being, that part of him where worship takes place. And he does this, as we've said, because he is warming the affections of his soul by taking them to the fire of theological truth. He speaks to his soul because he intends to bring to bear the promises of God in his own heart. His goal in talking to himself is that the things of God would make their way into every little crack and crevice of his inner being, and the result would be pure worship, pure praise, pure blessing of the Lord. So that's the direction of this psalm. And for simplicity's sake, here will be our main idea for today, which I hope faithfully communicates the main idea of this passage. We worship the Lord by forgetting not all his benefits. We worship the Lord by forgetting not all his benefits. And I believe the key phrase that directs the entire passage is, forget not all his benefits. That's what this entire passage is. The psalmist is forgetting not the benefits of the Lord. Or another way to say it is that the psalmist is cataloging God's grace. He is cataloging God's grace for the goal of worship that takes place in his heart. So let's move through these verses, and I want to point out three different things. So let's start by looking at verses 3 through 5, and this will bring me to my first point. Worship the Lord for salvation. So look at verses 3 through 5 with me again. "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So maybe the first thing to notice about these verses is that they are gradually moving in a specific direction. And we know this because of the key verbs are progressing here as a story. So notice these verbs. We have forgives, we have heals, we have redeems, we have crowns, and we have satisfies. And since the Psalms are poetry, we can see that verses 3 through 5 are gradually, perhaps allegorically, telling the story of our salvation. It paints this powerful picture for us of what God has done in Christ for each one of us individually. He has forgiven our sins. He has healed our spiritual disease. He redeems us from death. He crowns us with love and mercy. He satisfies us with goodness. And it's this progressive story of salvation in verses 3 through 5 that is the first benefit of the Lord that the psalmist draws our attention to. And perhaps there is no better place, no other place to begin when talking to our souls for the purpose of worship than beginning with our very own testimony of salvation. If you have been around our church for any amount of time, you have probably heard us use the phrase gospel-centered. We are seeking to be a gospel-centered church. And this is actually not unique to us. This is one of our 7 shared values within our denomination, Sovereign Grace Churches. And so I think that sometimes when we hear these terms like gospel-centered, so many times we might forget, what does that mean? What does that look like? It sounds cool, it sounds trendy, it sounds biblical, but what does it mean? And what I would say is that to be gospel-centered means that because the Bible is particularly interested in sharing the good news of the gospel, this news that Christ dies for sinners, because that is the central theme of the Bible, we want it to be the central theme of our church. And that's exactly what we see in verses 3 through 5. We see the result of the gospel. We see the result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that God, in verse 3, can forgive the iniquity of sin. We see that the outcome of the gospel is that God heals our spiritual diseases. We see that the gospel means our life has been redeemed from the pit of death. The gospel assures us that we are here because God has crowned us. He has adopted us. He has invited us into this royal family, and he has covered us with his steadfast love and mercy. So that's what it means to be gospel-centered. That's what it means to worship the Lord for our salvation. It means to never move on from the wonders that God loves. He loves to save sinners. But if we're being honest, it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to forget our salvation. It's easy to forget the wonders of the gospel. It could be easy to even assume the gospel or even forget the gospel. Oftentimes, we emphasize as Christians what we do as Christians, and we forget what has made us Christians. And we emphasize these things that we do, like really good things, like reading the Bible, like going to church, like serving other people, like evangelizing to people. And what we accidentally do, what we unintentionally do, is we begin to function as if what we do as a Christian is what has made us a Christian. But that's just not the case. What made us Christians is the gospel. It was placing our hope, our faith in the God who loves to save sinners. So that's why we're a gospel-centered church. It keeps us from the sin of functional legalism, of thinking that what we do as Christians is what makes us Christians. But the other risk that we run when we emphasize something frequently, like the gospel, is that we can stop being amazed at it. When extraordinary things become ordinary to us, we run the risk of no longer marveling at them. So last week, I had the opportunity to be in children's ministry back here, and there's about 8 or 9 kids in there, ages 2 to 4, with a empty gym and some balls, and they're running around like crazy, and they're having the time of their life. And specifically last week, I was watching Jake Bronson, who is Chandler and Rachel's son, and he was just going crazy in that gym, having a grand old time. And I just had this thought of, we put all this effort, and so thankful for all the effort that we put into everything, all the children's ministry things that we do, and then you give these kids an empty gym with a couple balls, and they marvel at the simplicity of it. They love it. And my kid Malachi is in there right now. I know he's having a great time. He'll come out with red cheeks. And I share this because kids know how to marvel at simple things. They know how to marvel at monotonous things. They know how to marvel at things that are ordinary, oftentimes, to us. And the same is true for our salvation. Just because our salvation is normal to us, just because it's ordinary to us, that does not make it any less amazing. Just because the sun rises every single day, that doesn't make it any less beautiful or any less amazing that it does it every single day. I was hearing my students at school the other day talk about photosynthesis, and I had completely forgotten about photosynthesis. So raise your hand if you know what photosynthesis is. Okay, so I was the only one that didn't know what it is. But I forgot that photosynthesis takes unusable carbon dioxide that we produce, and these trees, this vegetation over here, takes that in, and by a work of God's grace, it turns it into usable oxygen, which we need. That's unbelievable. Now, that is an ordinary thing. You all knew what it was. But that does not make it any less amazing. And the same is true. How much more is it true for our salvation? Just because we know the ins and outs of God's grace, just because we've heard it 100 times, how is it any less amazing that God loves to save sinners? That's astounding. So the first call to our souls that from the Lord, from this passage, is an invitation to worship the Lord. It's to bless the Lord for our salvation. And as ordinary as it may become to hear that God saves sinners, we must never forget that this is an extraordinary thing. So church, forget not the benefit of salvation. Forget not your personal testimony of salvation. Forget not the amazingness of God's grace to you. So this brings us to our second point, verses 6 through 19. And this is, we should worship the Lord for his kingship over his people. Worship the Lord for his kingship over his people. So verses 6 through 19 communicate two very consistent benefits of the Lord that draw our hearts and our minds to bless the Lord. So remember, I'm proposing that this entire passage, Psalm 103, is anchored in that little phrase from verse 2. We are cataloging the grace of God for the purpose of worship. Or as the psalmist said, we are forgetting not the benefits of the Lord so that our souls can bless the Lord. And the two benefits of the Lord that are acting as a framework for verses 6 through 19 are God's sovereignty and God's goodness. God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And the easiest way to see this would be if you took two different color highlighters. And let's say you took the color red for God's sovereignty and you took yellow for God's goodness. And if you were to go through verses 6 through 19 and mark every mention of God's sovereignty or God's goodness, all the subcategories underneath those things, almost every word, if not every word, would be marked. Sometimes you wouldn't even know what color to mark because it's both. And I share that to say that this passage is saturated in these two attributes, these two benefits of God that come to us side by side. And when you place the sovereignty of God next to the goodness of God, it is a precious thing for Christians. And the way to see this is just to ask the question, imagine if God were one of these things but not the other. Imagine if God were sovereign, so he was powerful, but he was not good. Kind of like Zeus from Greek mythology. He was more powerful than you, but because he lacked goodness, he might be given over to human emotion. And if you make a mistake, he might get angry at you. He might just be done with you. Or on the flip side, I mean, that's frightening. And then on the flip side, imagine if God were good, but not sovereign. So he loved you, he cared about you, but he had no ability to act in power and strength and authority over your life. So just imagine one of those scenarios, lacking one of these things. And thankfully, what we can see from this passage is that is just not who God is. The God of Psalm 103, the God who our souls are invited to bless, is a God who is sovereign and good. You feel this all through these verses. Look at verses 6 through 9. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So he works because he's sovereign. He works righteousness and justice because he's good. Next verse. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So God is sovereign in justice. He's sovereign in his ways. He is sovereign in his acts. But his goodness is seen in that he is merciful. Our God is slow to anger. He is gracious. He abounds. He overflows. He oozes with steadfast love. And it's in this sovereign goodness that we experience God's kingship over his people. Maybe unintentionally, David is communicating the two most imperative attributes of a good king. A good king is someone who has sovereignty over his people. He exercises authority over his subjects. And next to that, not only is he acting sovereignly, but a good king is a king who acts in mercy and grace and patience with his people. And not ironically at all, it's from the lineage of this author, from David's lineage, that would come the great king who reigns with perfect sovereign goodness. And we now know, looking back 2,800 years later on this, that this promised monarch is King Jesus, the true king over God's people. And King Jesus' sovereign goodness is anticipated in the next verse of our text. The psalmist writes in verse 10, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Well, that's just not fair. I mean, how can a good king operate like that? How can a sovereign king allow iniquities and sins to go unpunished? Great kings do not ignore evil. They don't overlook sin. Great leaders don't look like anything like Chaz up in Seattle. Good leaders uphold the law and they maintain perfect good justice. So here's what this verse anticipates. God does not ignore sin. God does not overlook sin. He meets it head on as the arrival of our great king comes to earth. And he shows his sovereign goodness in the fulfillment of verse 10 as he endures the punishment that we deserve. He accrues the debt of our sin. He bears the sin of the world. And he does this to show his abundant goodness by dying on the cross for those who deserve punishment. And he doesn't stay there. 3 days later, he is bodily raised from the dead. And in doing this, he shows his sovereignty over death. And in this, we see our crucified king who is sovereign and good. And verses 11 and 12 go on to explain the fullness of what this accomplishes. Verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us." I just love these verses. Notice these two absurd measuring sticks in verses 11 and 12. In fact, for the kids here, I got a little illustration. So I need two volunteers under 12 years old, above 10 years old. Anybody? I can pick. Arden, why don't you come up here? Do you mind? And, oh, Virginia, why don't you come up here? Perfect. All right, hustle up. All right, so we've got two absurd measuring sticks of God's love and God's forgiveness towards us. So why don't you guys just take this and you just walk as far back as you can. You hold that side. All right, and kids, watch them. They're measured. We're going to measure here, and we're going to see if we can. Oh, there it goes. We're done right there. Okay, so that is not even as high as this building. Okay, and this verse, say right there, this is perfect. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love towards those who fear him." So we've got this measuring stick. Nobody here in this parking lot can even jump across that measuring stick. Nobody's even close to as tall as that measuring stick. And God's love for us is infinite because you can't measure from the heavens to the earth. All right, second illustration. You guys can close that one up. I've got a compass here on my phone. And our passage here, you can just leave it on the ground too, that's fine. There you go. I got a compass here on my phone, and we see here that east is this way. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm a millennial, I'm using my phone for this. So we got east this way, and we got west this way. So you two girls stand back to back right here. Thank you. Sorry, I'm being bossy. Hey, turn that way, Virginia. All right, and if they, you don't have to walk, but if they were to walk, and Arden's going this way, she's going east, and Virginia's going west, it would take a minute before they would meet, if they could actually get through. And the point of this passage, great, great job. Round of applause for these girls. Y'all can go sit down. The point of these verses is that as far as the east is from the west, so far the Lord has removed his transgression from us. So God gives us these two absurd measuring sticks to help us understand just how infinite his love is and just how infinite his forgiveness is. God distances our transgression as far as the east is from the west. Church, bless the Lord. Forget not his benefits. Forget not his sovereignty. Forget not his goodness. Okay, one more thing to see about this section. Look at verses 14 through 18. The psalmist writes, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." So notice this contrast in these verses between God and us. Again, these verses are making us aware of God's sovereign goodness. Verse 14 says that humans are dust. It says that God knows our frame. It says God knows how delicately we have been made. He knows we're fragile. He knows that we came from dust, and to dust we shall return. Perhaps a reference to Genesis chapter 2, where God creates Adam. And this may sound like bad news. And I would say it is sobering news to realize that you are dust, that you are fragile. But it's only bad news if you don't connect it with verse 17. So we may be dust, but look at verse 17 again. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." So little dust particles have the opportunity to be connected to something eternal, to someone sovereign, to someone good. Little flowers of the field get galvanized when they place their hope in the everlasting love of a sovereign God. Insignificant blades of grass find eternal purpose when they place their faith in a good God. Bless the Lord. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord for his sovereign goodness. Bless him for his kingship over his people. This brings us to our third and final point. Invite all of creation to worship the Lord. So look at verses 20 through 22. "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So this psalm begins and ends with an invitation to our souls to worship the Lord. Verse 1 and 2, and then verse 22. But here, as the psalmist is drawing to a close, he invites creation to join him. He invites everyone and everything in all the earth to worship the Lord. And he does this because the natural overflow of genuine heartfelt worship is missions. It's evangelism. It's telling anybody and somebody about who Jesus is. So this psalm begins by recalling to mind theology, what we know about God for the purpose of heartfelt worship of God. But at the end, what we see is that worship can't stay in your heart. The overflow of worship is missions. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 28. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is commissioning his disciples and us as the church to take the gospel, this good news, to the world. And here in Psalm 103, it ends in a very similar invitation as Matthew 28. If God is who he says he is, if we really are worshiping him for our salvation, if we really are worshiping him for his kingship over his people, then how could we not invite the rest of the world to join us? And as I was thinking about how to apply this to our lives, I thought, what a year for Christians to stand as a light in the darkness. We are surrounded by people who are struggling to have hope. We are surrounded by people who are anxious and fearful. And if I had to summarize Christianity right now for the world, I'd say hope. We have hope in the one who is worthy of our worship. We have hope in the one who is sovereign over global pandemics. We have hope in the sovereignty of God, who whatever happens on November 4th, we know that he is working his sovereign goodness for his own glory. So missions and evangelism and church planning and outreach, these are the overflow of genuine worship. They're commanded, we're commissioned, but they're also the overflow. So let me just point out one more thing. Worship is also what keeps missionaries going. So we think about Scott and Stephanie Snyder and what God is calling them to do. And if you know them, if you know their lives, what you know is their lives have been marked by genuine worship of Jesus. And before they've ever told anybody about Jesus with their lips, the reason that these missionaries aren't quitting through a lot of difficulties is because they worship God in their hearts far before they tell someone about him with their lips. So evangelism is the overflow of worship. And when we worship, when our hearts experience the sovereign goodness of our Lord, it'll overflow with wanting others to experience the same. When you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you cannot help but share it with others. We worship the Lord by forgetting not all his benefits. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for passages of scripture like Psalm 103, and we thank you for this seasoned psalmist who gives us this pure example of heartfelt worship by recalling to mind all of who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, it is a joy as New Testament Christians to look back and see the fullness of this is Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would leave here today so aware of your sovereign goodness. I pray that we would all leave here blessing you with all of our hearts for all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen. And as you leave, listen to Psalm 103, verse 13, which I had to skip in order to get done. Looks like I got some time, but here it is. You can leave with this. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So I pray that you will leave here today aware of your heavenly Father's compassion towards you. You are dismissed.